Good morning, everyone. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. In our gospel reading today, we find the disciples James and John approaching Jesus to ask for a favor. They ask him for prominent positions in his coming kingdom. Let one of us sit at your right, they ask, and the other at your left in your glory. For some time now in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been moving toward Jerusalem, on the road, steadily traveling the length of the land, and apparently timing his arrival in Jerusalem to coincide with the great feast of the Passover. And the disciples are getting excited. They've been with Jesus for some time now, around 3 years, we think. And the atmosphere around Jesus is building now to the breaking point. Huge crowds are following him. The Pharisees and other religious leaders are stepping up their efforts to find a way to kill him. And now Jesus is moving slowly, inexorably toward Jerusalem for the great feast. The disciples feel that something is up. It's like they've crossed some sort of invisible line. Things cannot just keep on going the way they have been. Something is about to happen. They're right, of course, but they are wrong about what exactly is about to happen. They assume that Jesus, as the Messiah, the Christ, is going to establish his kingdom on earth by overthrowing the Jews' Roman oppressors and setting himself up as the new king, and then usher in a new messianic age. It's hard for us to imagine the disciples' excitement at this prospect. At long last, God is going to act and free his people and fulfill all his promises to Abraham and the patriarchs, to Moses and to David, to all the other Old Testament prophets. All the suffering of God's people over the centuries, their sin and their exile, their oppression at the hands of foreign powers, it will all finally be worth it. And what's more, Jesus' disciples think, they themselves are in pole positions when Jesus' new kingdom is set up. For whatever reason, Jesus has chosen them as his special followers, his closest friends, his inner circle. Surely they are themselves being prepared for important positions in his new kingdom. Surely they are going to rule with Jesus. Again, they are right about this, but not in the way that they think. And so James and John can't help themselves. After all, even among the 12, they, along with Peter, make up an inner circle. Peter, James, and John are the most prominent of Jesus' disciples. Just a few days ago, these three, and no others, went up on the mountain with Jesus. And there they saw him transfigured, shining more brightly than the sun, and talking with Moses and Elijah. They heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Of all the crowds of people following Jesus now, and of all the 12 disciples, only they got invited to see the transfiguration. So not only are they excited to see Jesus reach Jerusalem and to do whatever it is he is about to do there, they're also excited at what that's going to mean for them. And in our gospel reading from Mark this morning, They can't help but try and press their advantage a little bit. No harm in asking, right? Take the initiative. Ask for that promotion. Ask for that raise. Even if the bosses say no, they'll respect your ambition. By the way, I can't help but enjoy how embarrassing this story is for James and John. And this is actually an argument you sometimes see for the authenticity of the gospel accounts. If Jesus was not really who he said he was, if he did not really rise from the dead, and the gospels were written to sort of spin a particular version of the story into a new religion so that its leaders could enjoy power and prestige, why would the gospel so consistently show those leaders in such an unflattering light? As one commentator puts it, the early church would hardly have invented a story that is so discrediting to two of its most prominent apostles. And it's not only this story. Throughout the gospels, the disciples are slow to understand, slow to believe. They make mistakes. They say dumb things. They ask dumb questions. Here, though, it is particularly galling. This is really a cringe-inducing scene. You can imagine James and John hearing the story told later on. Leaders among the apostles in the early church, but they are shown here to be very foolish and immature, in fact, selfish, grasping. But their lesson is one all Christians must learn. And so it's appropriate that the apostles learn it first. Jesus' response to their request is not to rebuke them, though he might have. He does say, "You don't know what you are asking," and we squirm a little at that. But Jesus also takes their question at face value. They want glory in his coming kingdom. Okay. Jesus does not laugh at them. He takes their request seriously. They don't know what they're asking, it's true. But Jesus will take their selfish request and turn it on its head. He will show them what honor and glory really look like in his kingdom. And so Jesus asks them, "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" What cup is Jesus talking about? What does he mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup was most often the cup of God's wrath, his judgment against sin. Psalm 75 says, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is foaming. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. As for the dregs of it, all the ungodly of the earth shall drink them and drain them out." And in Jeremiah 25, the prophet Jeremiah writes, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword which I am sending among them.'" Judgment is coming. As Jesus speaks to James and John here, God has prepared his cup. His wine is mixed, and he is nearly ready now to pour it out. It's the same cup that Jesus will soon ask God to take from him in the Garden of Gethsemane in his agony. "Father, if you are willing," he will pray, "take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." It is a bitter cup, a cup of suffering, of judgment, and of death. This is the cup Jesus asks his disciples whether they are able to drink it. Jesus also asks them whether they are able to be baptized with the same baptism he is baptized with. This is another way of saying the same thing. Baptism is drowning. It is judgment on sin. It is death. It is Noah's flood, a catastrophic judgment on the world for its sin. It is the Egyptians drowning in the Red Sea. This is the cup Jesus says that his disciples must drink if they want a share in his glory. Can they drink it? And they say, we can. Of course they do. What else would you say in that moment? They don't know what Jesus means exactly, but in the job interview, you always say yes. You can figure out what it means later. Fake it till you make it. But the Old Testament speaks also of another cup, a cup of feasting, of blessedness, and joy. It's the cup that the psalmist is talking about when he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. It's the cup that overflows with God's goodness in Psalm 23. Just as the wicked perish in Noah's flood, so Noah himself and his family were saved through the waters of the flood by God's word. Just as the Egyptians were drowned in the waters of the Red Sea, so the Israelites passed through on dry land and were saved. And so the mystery that Jesus is revealing here is that both the cup of judgment and the cup of blessing are the same cup. The cup of suffering and death is also the cup of joy and delight. The waters of baptism both kill and make alive. To share in Jesus' glory, we must first share in his suffering. To rule with him, we must first die with him. As the reformer Martin Luther said, this is God's judgment, to hang death on a cross, to decapitate sin, to drown the flesh in baptism. The very place of God's judgment, the cross, is for us who believe also the place of God's salvation. Thanks be to God. Very soon, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross, the place of his great suffering and great glory. And who do we find on his right and on his left there? Nobody very important. Lowly men, common thieves. But to these simple men was given the greatest honor of all, to suffer with Christ. They both drink the cup that Jesus drinks. For one of them, the thief who repents, that cup of bitter suffering is also the cup of great joy and blessedness. To him, Jesus promises, today you will be with me in paradise. To the other, who did not repent, as far as we know, the cup of suffering was only that, judgment and death. In just a few minutes, we are invited to drink together this same cup. If you have already shared in Christ's baptism, it will be for you a cup of salvation, a cup of great joy and blessedness. To drink it is to share in a joy beyond words, to be lifted up into the glory of Christ's kingdom. And yet it remains also a cup of suffering and death. To follow Christ is still to die. All our sins, our old selves, still have to be put to death. It hurts. But the difference is that if we come to that cup with repentance and with faith in the saving word of Jesus, that death is itself an entrance into life. What is dying is our old, ugly selves. What is being raised to life is so glorious, we cannot comprehend it. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. The great poet and Anglican preacher, John Donne, said this: "As cordials lose their virtue and become no cordials, if they are taken every day, so do poisons their venom too." He's talking about the way that if we take certain poisons little by little, our bodies can develop resistance to them and be ready to handle larger and larger amounts. He goes on: "If a man adapts himself to them in small proportions at first, he may grow to take any quantity. He who takes a dram of death today," a dram is just a tiny amount, "he who takes a dram of death today may take an ounce tomorrow and a pound the next. He who begins with that mortification of denying himself his delights, which is a dram of death, shall be able to suffer the tribulations of this world, which is a greater measure of death. And then death itself, not only patiently, but cheerfully. And to such a man, death is not a dissolution, but a restoration to an indissoluble marriage to him who, for the salvation of body and soul, assumed body and soul, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Donne is saying that by taking on spiritual disciplines, prayers, fasting, alms, and so on, we can take a dram of death each day. And if we do that, we will be ready to face the sufferings of this world, which are a larger kind of death. And ultimately, we will also be ready to face our own actual death when it comes. But, he says, learning to die this way does not destroy our lives. On the contrary, it restores us into the image of our Savior. The disciples, James and John, wanted a false glory, the kind of glory that fades quickly away. They wanted to drink the cup of joy and blessedness. They didn't yet realize that it was also the cup of suffering and death. But this is actually wonderful news for us, because it means that our suffering, all the tribulations of this life, are to a purpose. They are not meaningless. They can be for us a participation in the sufferings of Jesus himself, and so they can help to change us into his image. Are you sick or in pain? Has someone mistreated you, taken advantage of you? Is some treasured dream you've held for a long time fading away? Take heart. As Archbishop Michael Ramsay says, let the griefs, pains, and humiliations which come to you help you. You will hate them, as they always hurt. But when they come, let them help you to be a little nearer to Christ crucified. Then you will know how truly the psalmist says, thou of very faithfulness hast caused me to be afflicted. And so James and John would both find it to be. James would be beheaded by King Herod, as we read in Acts chapter 12, the first of the apostles to be martyred. John, the tradition tells us, was not martyred, the only one of the 12 apostles who was not. And yet there's a lesson in that too. It is not only actual martyrs who drink the cup that Jesus offers. John too shared in Jesus' sufferings. In a way, all Christians are martyrs, because all of us die with him, and so all of us will be raised with him too. This is also what we're doing when we receive the cup here in Holy Eucharist. We are drinking each week a dram of death. We are learning little by little how to die. But it is a death unto eternal life. As St. Paul says, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Jesus asked James and John, and he asks each one of us too this morning, can you drink the cup I drink? We can, they answered. Come and drink it with me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.